Let me just confirm what will already be apparent to those of you who've joined us for the first time tonight, and remind those who were here last night that we are reading through the letter of Paul to the Philippians, written, as we suppose, sometime between AD 61 and 63, and very probably from some form of imprisonment at Rome. And from that place he wrote certainly a number of letters, epistles, of which this may well have been the last one. And we're going to look this evening at Philippians 2 and verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. When John Wesley was turning this country of ours upside down for Christ, his slogan, his aim, with which he impressed all of his followers, was to spread scriptural holiness over the land. And 100 years later, and 100 years ago rather, when Bishop J.C. Ryle was the first bishop of Liverpool, they're celebrating their centenary this year, in his classic book called Holiness, he wrote these words in the introduction: "It is my firm impression that we want a thorough revival about scriptural holiness, and I'm deeply thankful that attention is being directed to the point." Now, those are two very interesting quotations for this reason. One of these people worked in the 18th century and one in the 19th. One's ministry was very largely itinerant, John Wesley, and the other was in a settled diocesan pastoral ministry, Bishop J.C. Ryle. One was kicked out of the Anglican Church, if I can put it very crudely, and the other remained in the Church of England throughout his ministry. They would have approached the matter of holiness and certain aspects of it from a different theological standpoint. They certainly wouldn't have seen eye to eye all along the way in dealing with this subject. But I want to pick out from the two statements I've quoted this identical phrase. John Wesley's concern was to spread scriptural holiness. J.C. Ryle said that we needed a revival about scriptural holiness. Now, it would seem, if you think it through with me, that the adjective isn't necessary. We ought, when we're speaking about holiness, not to be misunderstood. It ought to mean just the one thing. But unfortunately, it doesn't. We often, it seems today, have to add phrases, adjectives, to describe what we mean. For instance, we speak about a born-again Christian. Now, there's actually no other variety. But so many people are using the word Christian that we have to think of some other phrase. Now, we ought not to have to say scriptural holiness, but we do for this reason. Let me give you two alternatives. Firstly, there is a kind of so-called holiness that is strict and rigid and legalistic and pharisaical. That is holiness that is bound merely by certain rules and in which there is no grace at all. And there's another kind of so-called holiness that is superficial and shallow and emotional, that measures godliness by the grin and not in any other way. But the holiness that we should be concerned about and which we should be seeking is surely scriptural holiness. And I mean by that the one we see in the Bible by example, by command, by warning, by promise, and by exhortation. And I want to suggest to you that here in Philippians 2 we have a call to scriptural holiness. And in these two verses that we're looking at this evening, there is just one imperative, and you'll find it at the end of verse 12, and this forms what I've called a call to scriptural holiness. continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Or as we have it in the Authorized Version, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Isn't there a delightful story of an old lady who was traveling on a train one day, and an equally antediluvian gentleman got in and sat opposite her, and she was a delightful Christian lady and a fervent witness and wanted to say something to this man, and so she eventually plucked up courage and just got right in at the deep end and said, "Sir, could I ask you a question?" The gentleman, who actually looked very kindly and friendly and warm, said, "Why, yes, of course." And she said, "Sir, you may not understand this question, but I have to ask you it." "Well, don't be embarrassed. Just go ahead and ask me, and I'll answer it if I possibly can." "Well, sir, are you saved?" And the gentleman looked at her and said, "Well, madam, having studied the Bible in the Greek for the last 50 years, I have to ask you this question. Which particular tense of salvation do you have in mind?" Because, you see, the Bible does speak of three tenses in salvation. I wonder if we've got time to look them up. Maybe we can do that. We can be informal enough to take time to open our Bibles together. Let me ask you to turn to that very well-known phrase in Ephesians 2, from which I quoted a few moments ago. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Now, here is salvation in the past tense. And without pressing the point too hard — it doesn't need to be pressed too hard, it's a simple statement of fact — the New International Version catches up that past tense in a way that is unfortunately missed in the Authorized Version, or at least is blurred there. The AV says, "By grace are ye saved," which could, I suppose, be almost any tense, past or present. But the NIV says, "For it is by grace you have been saved." It's what we call an aorist tense. That is to say, it is a once-for-all thing that happened in the past. Paul is speaking there of the moment when a person became a Christian. By grace you have been saved. A once-for-all transaction when God the Holy Spirit invaded your life and Jesus Christ became your Savior and Lord. But there's another tense to it. Just go back further in the New Testament to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and chapter 1 and verse 18. And again, if you're following it in the AV, you'll see that the tense that's used there could be one of several. But let me read it to you in the NIV. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved." Now there's a present continuous tense. Being saved, it is the power of God. And the third reference that I could bring to you is in Romans 13 and verse 11. Romans 13 and verse 11, where the tense must be obvious in whichever translation you have. It would need to be not a version but a perversion if it got this wrong. "The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." Now that's an extraordinary thing to say until you just look at it a moment longer and get what Paul is saying. The person gives his testimony 5 years after he is converted, and then gives his testimony a year later. He could hardly say that that past salvation is nearer than when he believed. That's now further away. What he is saying is this: your ultimate salvation, your entrance into glory, is nearer now than when you first believed. You were saved 5 years ago. You are now 5 years nearer being saved. You were saved 5 years ago, and today you are 5 years nearer being saved. Not you're 5 years away from being saved, you're closer to it by 5 years. And the reference, of course, is to that ultimate salvation, that entrance into glory. Now, the theological words for it, and they're not over difficult, they're just long, that's all. For the first tense is justification. We are made right with God, a once for all act of God that cannot be added to, cannot be subtracted from, cannot be minimized, cannot be repeated. You cannot be re-saved. It is a once for all experience of justification. The second one, the present continuous tense, is what the theologians call sanctification. It is being made more and more like Christ as we go through our Christian life. And the final word, of course, is glorification. That point at which the Christian leaves this earth and enters into the full experience of what salvation in the Bible means. So we could say, in the fullest sense, salvation is a process. It begins with a crisis. There is a continuing process here on earth, and then we enter into the final stage of that process in heaven. And in order to understand, and of course it immediately unlocks the key, and forgive me if you knew all of this off the top of your head, but perhaps not everybody did, and it's good to remind ourselves of it. When Paul here speaks about continuing to work out your salvation, it is the second of those that he has in mind. Now let me draw your attention to four things then from these two verses. And the first is this, that it's in a scriptural context that Paul is writing. And I know that immediately. I know there's a context. There are some verses brilliantly arranged numerically where you could pick out a verse and not have to go one step back or forward. You could expound that verse. It stands by itself. It has no necessary reference fore or aft. But in this case, we know there's a context. And we know that by the first word in the verse. In the AV, it's wherefore. In the NIV, the word that we use these days, therefore. And someone has very neatly and helpfully said, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, ask yourself what it's there for. And you know, that makes all the sense in the world. Because whenever you see the word therefore, something must have come before it that prepares the ground for whatever is going to follow after it. For instance, if someone wrote you a letter, and that letter began, "Dear Bill, therefore." Now you would be very surprised, especially if your name was Tom. And even if your name was Bill, you would say, well now, something's missing here. What they meant to say was, "Dear Bill, so and so happened, and you'll remember we said that, and they did that, and somebody did something else, therefore this is what we should do." In other words, the therefore is a linking, a conjuncting word that links on between something that has come before and something that follows. Now, what is it that comes before the call to scriptural holiness that we have in these two verses? Well, very clearly, at the very least, we can say the first 11 verses of Philippians 2. And in these verses we have this matchless description of the voluntary humiliation of the Lord Jesus. It's difficult to know where to break into the passage. The chapter actually begins with certain questions that Paul is asking, and then impressing upon us the need to be like-minded, to be one in spirit and purpose, to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility to consider others better than yourselves. And then he gives the supreme example of the Lord Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, made in human likeness, found in appearance as a man, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, and there's the word again, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Now, if we haven't quite seen the context yet, let me emphasize it and go over some ground that I sought to cover last night. I believe that the real context of Paul's injunction to us here to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling is in these words, Jesus Christ is Lord. That was the first Christian confession, the first Christian creed. It was not, and we were looking at this last night, Jesus is Savior. It was Jesus is Lord. You have it in Romans 10, brought out incidentally beautifully and accurately in the NIV. If you confess with your mouth, quote, Jesus is Lord, if that's your confession, that's your experience. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But that was the confession. Not if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Savior. That's true, of course, wonderfully, marvelously true. But he is Savior within the context and within the office of him being Lord. And isn't it true that there's a great deal of defective belief, defective teaching, we have to say, and therefore I believe inevitably defective living, that comes from a failure to grasp this and to recognize its implication? You see, it is widely taught, in certain areas in particular, that the norm for Christian experience is that you become a Christian by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. The very popular phrase would be, you open your heart to the Lord. The fact that that phrase doesn't appear anywhere in the New Testament seems to have escaped all who use it, but that's the phrase that's used. The Bible does speak of the Lord opening Lydia's heart. It doesn't speak of any of us having the power to open our own hearts to the Lord. But the norm would be that people receive Jesus as their Savior, and then as some subsequent experience, even by those who would strenuously deny what they would call erroneous second blessing teaching, nevertheless, they have a form of second blessing teaching, and it's this, that you then receive Jesus as your Lord. You make him the Lord of your life. This is an altogether new dimension of Christian living. You really get into orbit then. He becomes your Lord as well as your Savior. Maybe one is exhorted to do that at a time of particular lethargy in one's Christian life. One's encouraged and exhorted to stir up the gift that is in us and so forth. Or at a great time of convention or meeting of God's people. Then we are told now, make Jesus Lord. Make Jesus Lord. I would prefer a phrase, and one that I was told as a very young Christian, sort of cliche really, if he's not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. You know, that would bear a closer examination than the kind of thing I've been saying. Because the fact of the matter is that a person becomes a Christian when he receives the Lord Jesus. When he receives the Jesus who is the Lord. And then he becomes his Lord. He doesn't merely become his Savior. He cannot receive into his life someone who is the Lord and not receive him as Lord. Isn't that plain and obvious? He is receiving the one who is the Lord. How can you then say, but he doesn't receive him as Lord? He merely receives him as Savior. And the Lordship of Christ is something that is for a later experience further down the Christian road. Now, there's nothing in the whole of Scripture, as I've studied it for the last quarter of a century, to give any credence to that whatever. We do not suddenly become holy in a moment by making Christ Lord. We are to be holy moment by moment because he is Lord. That's the biblical teaching. God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ, says Peter, at what many people call the birthday of the Christian church. Now that was the very beginning of it. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. To this end, Paul says, Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Savior. No, that he might be Lord. That he might be Lord. And just to repeat in a sentence something I was again saying last evening. the question to put to Christians, to put to ourselves, that before which we need to examine our lives in the light of Scripture, is not whether we have made Jesus Lord, but whether we are being continually obedient to the one who is Lord. That's the real test. The real test is not whether there's been that cataclysmic moment, that high point in our lives, when we've taken that second step that has put us into orbit, and Christ is now our Lord as well as our Savior. No, if you are a Christian, Jesus Christ is both your Savior and your Lord. And the question is not one for examining dates and days and moments and crises. It's the question that I have to ask myself and you yourself every day. Am I obedient, insofar as I know, to all that my Lord and Savior is saying to me? Now there's the context. Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a scriptural context. Secondly, there's what I want to call a steady consistency about scriptural holiness. It's not a matter of fits and starts. It's not a matter of going up like a rocket and coming down like a stick. It's a matter of consistency all the way through our Christian lives and in every area of our Christian lives. And this is how Paul has it. As you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. And in that statement he says three things about scriptural holiness. First of all, that it's practical. As you have always obeyed, he says, there's the key. There it is summed up, practically speaking, in one word. The heart of holiness, from the human viewpoint, is obedience. The very first time I went to the United States to preach, about 11 or 12 years ago, as I remember, I went on part of the trip to the little state of Idaho, way up there in the far northwest, top left-hand corner as you look at the map, and to a tiny little town called Pinehurst, and to a tiny little church, a log church. I nearly said a log cabin, and it wasn't really too much bigger than that. Well, I suppose it was a little bigger, but anyway, it was a log church building. And I was introduced for the first time to the American all-age Sunday school system, where everyone from toddlers to terrors to parents to grandparents all go to Sunday school, divided into, of course, their various age groups. And I was invited before the morning service at 10 o'clock to go to the 45 minutes Sunday school class, Sunday school time, and to just attach myself to one of the classes. I said I'd be very happy to do that, and I sat in with those who were approximately of my age, and seven or eight of us, I suppose, in this tiny little room. And the Sunday school class was being conducted by a man whom I took to be a lumberjack. It seemed the right part of the country to have lumberjacks, and he was certainly dressed like one. He had a sort of rather garish plaid shirt on, sleeves rolled up over enormous muscles in places where I don't even have places, and he was sitting there conducting the Bible class. He didn't look as if he had the closest acquaintance with his razor for quite some time, and he didn't look the epitome of a Sunday school teacher in this particular part of England, let me put it that way. And I sat there at the back of the class and waited. And we went on, and I can't really remember very much of what happened, except one thing. That at one point in the discussion, he sat there very thoughtfully, stroking one huge hand over the vast acreage of his unshaven chin, and said, "I've been thinking." And that seemed quite an effort, and we all waited for the result of this tremendous cogitation that had been going on. And he repeated it. "I've been thinking." And I thought, well, this ought to be memorable now. He's been thinking twice, and that sounds pretty terrific to me. And then he said this, "You know, Christianity..." And then he paused again. It was either marvelously done or unselfconsciously brilliant. "Christianity is obedience." And I sat back and thought, well, is that all? I mean, when is the result of all this thinking going to come out? That was all he had to say. Christianity is obedience. I'm sure that lumberjack, or whatever he is, has forgotten me. I've never forgotten him, never will. Never forget that statement. I think that's perfect. Christianity is obedience. From a human, practical viewpoint, Christianity is obedience. How do you become a Christian? By repentance and faith. And repentance is obedience, and faith is obedience. And we love the Lord Jesus, and that's obedience. And prayer is obedience, and giving is obedience. And attendance at church is obedience. And taking the sacraments is obedience. And witnessing is obedience. And holiness of life is obedience. And humility is obedience. And kindness is obedience. And go where you will, anywhere in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and our response to what God has done for us in Christ, that is to say, Christianity from a practical point of view, is nothing else and nothing less than obedience. It's practical. Not a matter just of attending meetings and singing the right songs and meeting with the right people and believing the right things and reciting scripture by the yard. Holiness is obedience. It's practical. Not only that, but it's permanent. It's meant to be going on all the time. As you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. It's a wonderfully human touch here by Paul, surely. He is saying to them, now I remember when I was with you, how delighted I was to see the measure of the grasp you had of Christian truth and the way in which you were seeking to work that out in your own lives. I praise God for that. I praise God for that. But listen, don't let it be only when I'm with you, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Doesn't he say the same thing earlier on? Look back in chapter 1 and verse 27. Whatever happens, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Or again, going back just a few pages in Galatians 4 and verse 18, doesn't he say exactly the same thing? Galatians 4 and verse 18. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I'm with you. It's a permanent thing, says Paul. You don't put on holiness of life with your Sunday suit. Holiness of life isn't something that you're just meant to have when you're mixing and meeting with other Christians. No, it's a permanent thing. Whether I'm with you or not with you is a matter of irrelevance. You have a permanent responsibility to live godly lives. That's what he's telling them. It's permanent. Not only that, but it's progressive. As you have always obeyed, now much more. Oh yes, when I was with you, you were obeying up to a certain limit, you were understanding up to a certain point, but now I'm anticipating that you'll do so much more. Why? Because he was withdrawn from them? No, but because time had elapsed, that's all. Oh, I was with you, we're not exactly sure how long before, but whether it was months or years. Now, when I was with you, I saw that measure of response to the gospel in your life. Now I anticipate that there'll be much more. Robert Murray McShane once said, I am persuaded that nothing is living in my soul unless it is growing. Unless it is growing. And how much we need to examine our hearts, our lives, in the light of Scripture to ask whether these things are growing. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, meekness, goodness, faithfulness. Are they growing? Are they developing? To put it at its simplest and yet at its most challenging and demanding, are we becoming more and more and more like Christ? It's meant to be a growing, developing thing. A steady consistency, practical, it's obedience, permanent all the time and regardless of our circumstances, and progressive, growing, developing, maturing as we become more and more like Christ. Now that's the picture of scriptural holiness. Not again, let me say, a matter of fits and starts, long depressions and then great spiritual fevers followed by a protracted chill. No, steady, constant, growing, developing, maturing, firming, grounding in the faith. A steady consistency. There's a third thing here, notice it with me. Paul speaks about a serious concern that we should have in our scriptural holiness, with fear and trembling. Now, if these verses did teach that we became Christians by our own efforts, then how terrifying those words would be. But as we've seen, they don't mean that. They have to do with the matter of our sanctification, our growth in holiness, day by day. And Paul adds this phrase, with fear and trembling. Now, what does he mean by that? He certainly doesn't mean that it's the fear and the dread and the terror of a slave who wonders whether he can move an inch away from a certain line without getting beaten or chastised by his master. That's not the picture at all. It's rather, as someone has put it, a child's holy unwillingness to displease or sadden a tender and holy father. And I think that's a perfect comment. It's a holy unwillingness to do anything that will grieve, disappoint, hurt, sadden a tender and holy father. Let me give you two reasons, and two obvious reasons, why in seeking to live godly lives we should have a serious concern about it. Fear and trembling, as Paul puts it. And the first is this, because our failure is so likely. It's a tremendous moment in any Christian's life when he comes to recognize that in Paul's words in Romans 7, nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. Let me say again, I believe it's one of the greatest steps forward that any Christian can make when he comes to a serious, solemn, searching realization that his old sinful nature remains incurable within him. And that but for the grace of God at work in his life, he would be the devil's playground. That every moment we live is a moment of potential failure. That we're never immune from the world, the flesh, and the devil. The opportunity to sin. The pressure of the world. The treachery of our own hearts. And there is always the possibility that we will fail, fall. Not fall from grace and be damned, but fall from godliness and be disgraced. Now that's the first reason why in seeking to live godly lives we should do so with fear and trembling. I mean by that with lives marked by a serious humility that speaks of a total distrust in ourselves. Let him who thinks he stands, who thinks he's arrived, who thinks he's got there, who thinks that there are sins over which he's gained a permanent victory, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The greatest saints are capable of the greatest sins. And that is the experience of every honest Christian in the world. Here's the second reason, not just because our failure is so likely, but because our Father is so loving. Now that's not stated here, I suggest it's implied. There's a reference to God the Father in verse 11. The link there may be somewhat tenuous, let me just say that I believe it to be implied in the whole passage. And just as the dread of having sinned drove Adam and Eve from God, the dread of sinning ought to drive us to him. And we should have a serious concern about living godly lives because our Father is so loving. Some years ago I was in Nazareth and speaking one evening to a young lady who was in very deep, serious spiritual trouble. She came as nearly as anyone to whom I've ever spoken and had the privilege of counseling to open apostasy, open rejection of everything that she had once believed. And she had been a radiant Christian, witnessing, working, giving. And now she was at a point and she was talking the thing over almost rationally in her mind and saying, well, I
I think I'm at the point of rejecting everything I've ever believed. Rejecting the Bible, rejecting the church, rejecting God, rejecting Christ. Turning the whole thing aside and going back to what I was before and living the life that I really want to live. And I stood there, we were out in the open air, horrified at what I was hearing, not knowing what on earth I could say to her. And then I said this, "Well, all I want to say to you is that God loves you at this moment, at this moment, at this moment when you are saying, 'I'm going to reject God, I'm going to turn Him aside, I'm going to close my Bible, throw it away, reject Christ, reject everything.' God loves you as deeply at this moment as when Jesus Christ stretched out His hands to bear your sin in His body on the cross. God loves you as deeply at this moment as He did then." And that broke her, absolutely. And within 5 minutes, all of that talk and that, as I say, almost rationally working out of the business of rejecting God had disappeared. Today, that person is a fine, radiant, witnessing, settled, maturing, effective, fruitful Christian. And the turning point was the realization that her father was so loving that even in that moment, when she was contemplating such appalling sin, God loved her. God loved her. Greater our concern will be to do nothing in our lives that will displease Him. And our perfect example is the Lord Jesus, who was able to say, "I do always those things that please Him." Those who don't know God are afraid that He's going to hurt them. And those who truly know God are afraid that they should hurt Him. Serious concern. Because our failure is so likely because our Father is so loving. And then one last word, and it's this. It takes up a whole verse. But we'll look at it, if we may, in just a moment of time. We'll just capture the one philosophy, the one central statement that is made here. I'm going to call it a supernatural capacity. Here's the call: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's a context. Jesus is Lord. Therefore, serve Him as Lord. Be obedient in your service. There's a steady consistency involved. It's a practical thing. It's a permanent thing. It's a progressive thing. There's a serious concern involved. Let it be with fear and trembling. Now, says Paul, there's a supernatural capacity involved. Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure." It seems almost paradoxical, doesn't it? Almost seems immediately irreconcilable. Paul says, you work out your own salvation. Work at this business of becoming holier, more godly in your lives. And then he says, it's God who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Paul has a similar kind of apparent paradox, if I can use that phrase, in Colossians 1 and verse 29. He says, "To this end I labor, struggling with all the energy He so powerfully works in me." So in one breath he is saying, I'm struggling and working with all the effort I can, and yet it's with the energy that God supplies. You have the same thing in the little letter of Jude, where he says that they are to keep themselves, that his readers are to keep themselves in the love of God. And then a couple of verses later, commends those same readers to the one who is able to keep them even from stumbling. And here Paul says, work out your own salvation. And then it's God who works in you. Now, whenever you get this kind of paradox or seeming paradox in Scripture, there's a certain law that we must follow very carefully. It is wrong to take one and not the other and to say, well, the one bit we do understand is that we are to work out our salvation. The effort is all of ours. It's all our responsibility. And the rest, well, we don't understand. But we want to take the first pit that calls about us involving ourselves in all of this effort. Now, that's wrong. To take the other is equally wrong. It's God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Not really very much to do. That bit about us struggling and striving and making an effort and working out our salvation, well, the words probably don't mean exactly that. But the great thing, the thing that glorifies God, is that God is working in us. And so, to use a phrase that, well, been so widely used in the Christian church over the years and sadly misunderstood, let go and let God. It's God who works in you. Just let go and let God. Well, I don't find too much let go and let God in Ephesians 6, for instance. Putting on the whole armor of God, putting on the helmet of salvation, taking the shield of faith, taking the sword of the Spirit, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, watching, fighting, wrestling, striving, resisting. That's not letting go and letting God. So to take one without the other is wrong. To emphasize one, and to use a word that probably doesn't exist, de-emphasize the other, is equally wrong. When the Bible has an apparent paradox, do you know what the biblical Christian is to do? He is to put all of his weight, all of his weight, all of his mind, all of his faith on both sides of the paradox and say, both are true. Both are true. And when Paul says, work out your own salvation, my friend, we have to work it out. We have to work it out. We have to make every effort to make our calling and election sure, says Peter. Now, if there's one thing that we can't do, it's elect ourselves into the kingdom of God. And Peter says, now you give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. There's your responsibility. You say you're of the elect. You say you're one of God's people. Now show that you are, and make sure that you are by the godliness of your life. So the effort is there. The responsibility is there. And yet, if that's all that was there, and if this was not added, that it's God who works in you to will, not just to do, but to will, to want to do God's will, and then to do it, if that were not there, all of our striving would be in vain. And John Calvin perfectly says, God works in us and through us, not against us or without us. God works in us and through us. God doesn't work against us or without us. And because there has to be that blessed partnership between the living God and ourselves as the servants of God, then surely we must come to this daily, personal, practical, permanent responsibility of living godly lives with this prayer, in spirit, if not precisely in these words, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.